This past week has been interesting. Our family has been tuning into the events in Sochi a little bit more. I don't know about you, but we've been enjoying watching the Olympics. And we've been taking in more sports than we normally watch. Now, there are some people who I know, they've adjusted their whole schedule to follow the Olympics. That wouldn't have been me, but however, last night or early this morning, I did adjust my schedule just a little bit. So we could all watch this gold medal winning game. So I won't give any spoilers out if you're waiting to see it on TV, if you've recorded it. I won't say anything about the gold medal that Canada won. But I normally would not get up to watch TV at that hour. That's a crazy time, and there's things not on that aren't that great on TV. Not the least, what passes for sports on TV. You know, sometimes, and no offense meant here, but sometimes you could find things like bowling on TV. I know there are some avid bowlers here, but to watch bowling on TV would be not necessarily my favorite pastime. Or watching darts. You know, how many of you are darts fans? Okay, right on. But isn't it more fun to actually throw the dart than to watch someone else throw it? Unless there's a technique anyways that you want to learn from this professional. Or how about poker on TV? You know, I mean, poker is now televised, of all things, and it's considered a sport. And while I don't know many Christians who admit to gambling, if most of us are honest, some moments in life sometimes feel like it can be like a day in Vegas or a day in the city of lost wages, as Peter would say. It's not just that fortunes can turn on a dime, right? One minute you're up and the next you've lost it all. And then you're penniless. That's high-stakes gambling, and poker is one of those games. Sometimes it feels like life or your fate or your destiny, if you want to call it that, is left to the roll of the dice. Sometimes you get lucky, sometimes you lose it all, but every now and then there is a series of astounding events that together bring about either a colossal disaster or an amazing windfall. You get this wonderful, it seems like you've won a lottery. Some would call it coincidence, others would call it luck. Still others would say, well, someone is working behind the scenes, pulling strings, working out our destiny. And I wonder if this story is something like that. This has God's fingerprints all over it. And if you can relate, then you're really going to connect with the story of Esther. Her story is all about taking chances, and she knows what it means to go big or go home. The time is not the 21st century, but the 5th century before Christ. The city is not Las Vegas, but it is Susa, the capital city of the Persian Empire. The southern kingdom of Judah has been carried into exile a little over 100 years back, and a move orchestrated by God as loving discipline toward the Israelites because of their repeated disobedience. According to God's plan, after 70 years, the Jews finally had an opportunity to head back home. Politics changed. And according to God's plan, about 50,000 of them actually did make that move back home. The rest became integrated into the Persian culture and empire, and they stayed. So this explains the multicultural dynamics going on in our lower story here. An orphan, Esther was raised by her cousin Mordecai. So, come on, some cheering. Although it's not Holy Scripture, but her cousin Mordecai is the one who raised Esther, the star of this story. And while most of God's people had returned to Jerusalem, she and Mordecai remained behind in the city of Susa. She was living as a Jew in the heart of the Persian Empire, which was the superpower of the day. And it wasn't particularly easy, because it carried with it the risks of prejudice and even death, as we read in the story. The king at the time, Xerxes, was considered the most powerful man in the world. He was known for his extravagance and recklessness, qualities clearly on display when we first meet him. And if you haven't yet opened your Bibles to the passage of Esther, I encourage you to open it up now, and you can turn with me into the book of Esther. It's just in between the books of Nehemiah and Job. Now, during the third year of his reign, Xerxes threw a huge party. You'll find that in the beginning chapter. He threw a huge party that lasted 7 days, and it showcased his wealth, his power, to all the military, all the civic leaders from his kingdom. And that stretched all the way from modern-day India all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. Even today, that is a huge political, geopolitical landmass. And imagine back then, he was powerful, he was rich, he had influence international. This event was an all-you-can-eat, all-you-can-drink gala held in the king's magnificent garden inside the royal palace. So after 7 days of partying, you can imagine Xerxes was feeling a little bit tipsy. He sends for his wife, Queen Vashti, to meet and greet the guests, as it were. But she refuses. And furious, the king consults with his legal experts to determine what he should do about her disrespectful behavior. Can you imagine? He calls his cabinet forward. Okay, guys, come over here. Secret meeting, quick. And she's standing there. I'm not coming. And they tell him he should make an example out of her, just so that the rest of the women in Babylonia, not just Susa, but the rest of the people in Babylonia and the Persian Empire, don't take her actions as a cue and disrespect their husbands. Oh, what major futility that would be. What a revolution that might be. They then advise him to issue an irrevocable decree to banish her from the palace and find a new queen. And you recall at that time, the king's law was sometimes so powerful that the king couldn't even change that law once it was stamped with his signet ring. So long, Vashti. You're gone. And so Xerxes sends his aides throughout the entire kingdom to find women beautiful enough to suit his tastes. Interesting, hey? I need a new queen, so we're going to have a beauty pageant. Unlike what Karen was sharing. You know, this person is supposed to be a regal dignitary, sometimes in charge of the kingdom when the king's away, or in charge of doing governmental business. So brains, intuitiveness, some intelligence is required. But Xerxes says, I just need someone who's really pretty, a trophy wife. So he sends his aides throughout the whole empire. Now, if you were a young and beautiful woman at that time, and one of the king's aides selected you as a royal candidate, you had no say in the matter. But you're then carried off and handed over to a guy named Hegai, whose job it was to prepare you for the final selection process. It almost was like it was America's Next Top Model and American Idol combined into one thing. So sort of Tyra Banks and Simon Cowell, that's who this Hegai was. Okay, X Factor and Britain's Got Talent all rolled into one. Hegai could either make you or break you on your way to becoming Persia's next top queen. Which is what happened to Esther. And for whatever reason, she happened to be in the right place at the right time, captivating the king's aide with her beauty. Now, her protective cousin Mordecai warns her not to reveal to anyone that she is a Jew. And he hangs out near the palace every day just to try and find out how she's doing, to get an ear on what's happening, to maybe take a quick glance and see if she's walking around in the garden. As it turns out, she and the other candidates are doing quite well. The queen in training program was essentially 12 months in a beauty spa. The best food, oil of myrrh facials, deep tissue massage with aromatic lotions, so we're talking really nice treatment here, perfume and cosmetic treatments. Ladies, this would have been great. And some of you guys, I don't know if you're interested in that kind of stuff too. They were in tune. They were getting fit. They were doing Pilates and yoga. And they were having nutritious meals formulated just to enhance their physical beauty. And Hegai is so smitten by Esther's beauty that he assigns her 7 female attendants and gives her the best apartment in the whole palace. Wow. Well, after 12 months of pampering, it's time for the candidates now to go before the king so he can choose his new queen. And you can imagine the catwalk that they had to walk down before all the eyes of the court, and obviously before the king. And the instant that Xerxes sees Esther, it's game over. He makes his choice. He hadn't seen everybody yet, but he said, you know what, that's the one. She is the one. She is so gorgeous. And he immediately selects her to be his queen. And he places the royal crown on her head, and he throws another huge party and proclaims the day a holiday throughout his whole kingdom. So can you imagine? She was so beautiful that he thought, I'm going to devote one day as a holiday. And you know, we're going to celebrate this from year one and on. We're going to celebrate Queen Esther. Well, what a phenomenal Lori story event. This is the kind of romance that we'll find in the movies like Cinderella or My Fair Lady or Pretty Woman or even this most recent cartoon, Frozen. Only this one takes a decidedly upper story turn. Esther was in the right place at the right time for a reason that extends all the way to you and to me. In the lower story, coincidences randomly cross our paths to our amusement and to our horror, actually. But in the upper story, there are no coincidences. In God's story, there's no coincidences. He's orchestrating things. He's allowing things to happen. It's no accident that a Jewish girl in exile finds herself wearing the Queen of Persia's crown. She's now the second most powerful person in this nation. Shortly after Esther's coronation, Xerxes promotes one of his officials, Haman, to a position of prominence over all the other royal aides. And this is a position that requires everyone at the king's gate to kneel before him. So he's got a huge amount of authority. But Mordecai, who still visits the palace each day to check in on Esther, he refuses to kneel to Haman. The other officials notice this and urge him to comply, but Mordecai refuses, telling him, you know, this Mordecai, he's a Jew. This is why he's not bowing towards you. When the aides report this to Haman, he decides it wouldn't be enough just to kill Mordecai. He asks, and he receives permission from the king to kill every single Jew in Persia. Can you imagine? Every Jew in the 127 provinces of Persia is targeted now to be killed. And whoever kills the Jews can keep their possessions. But it has to be on this one specific day. Well, to determine the date when Haman and his forces will go after the Jews, Haman rolls some dice, or he casts the Purer, and they land on Adar 13, equivalent to our February or March, and it's a day roughly 11 months away. So they've got almost a year to prepare for this very unlucky day. Lucky sevens for Haman, snake eyes for Israel. They're in big trouble. So a decree goes out naming the date for the execution of every Jew in Persia, in essence, placing every Jew on death row for 11 months. Because once the king's seal is stamped on this decree, as I said before, nothing can change that law. And so when Mordecai sees the decree, he is so distressed that he publicly mourns in front of the palace. And day in and day out, he marches in front of the palace wearing sackcloth and ashes, tearing his clothes, and he looks just terrible. You know, Ash Wednesday is coming up, and people sometimes traditionally would put an ash cross on their forehead. Imagine covering yourself in ashes. Terribly dirty, and you look terrible. And he's wearing a ripped potato sack. These are all symbols of grief to mourn this approaching day of annihilation. And when Queen Esther's attendants tell her about her cousin, Esther, your cousin, he looks terrible. And why is he dressed that way? Obviously something's going on, Esther. She just decides, I'm going to find out why he's in such distress. So Mordecai sees his opportunity. It's only Mordecai that knows that she is a Jew. He tells her about Haman's plot to kill every Jew in the kingdom, and he begs her to approach the king and beg for mercy for her people. And Haman, you see, descended from the Amalekites. Historically, in the scriptures, these people were infamous for causing the Jews trouble. Whenever they came near, they would be attacked by the Amalekites, and they weren't cleared from the land as God had ordered. So the Amalekites not only were persistently wicked, but they were the first people to try to stop Israel from entering the land of Canaan, the promised land, which meant that they were directly opposed to the unfolding of God's upper story, his bigger picture plan. And yet God will accomplish his plan, and he wanted Saul to eliminate them completely. But because of Saul's disobedience, 400 Amalekites survived, and Haman is this descendant that comes in to the story from this people who were not taken care of. And that kind of explains his grudge against the Jews. You can't blame him. His people were all just about eliminated, right? Well, remember Vashti? Esther did. As much as she wanted to go to bat for her people, she feared it would be hopeless. I remember what happened to Vashti when she stood up to her king and spoke out against him. She was gone. No pension, no extra guards or servants to take care of her. She was out on the street. Well, what happens now? As much as she wanted to go to bat, she felt hopeless. And that's when Mordecai must have gotten a glimpse of the upper story. Why had they stayed behind in Babylon when all their Jewish friends returned to Jerusalem? Why did Vashti refuse to go to her king when she was summoned? Why was Esther among those chosen to become candidates for Xerxes' new queen? And why did Haman have to have it in for the Jews? So all these things are going through Mordecai's mind. Well, we come to Esther chapter 6, and one night we see that King Xerxes is unable to sleep. And like many of us who can't sleep, he reads. And he reads that Mordecai, in his history books, a Jew, had saved him from a plot that was to assassinate him. And Xerxes says, Oh, this Mordecai saved my life. What have we done for him? And he gets thinking. How interesting that in Esther 5 we read that same night Haman builds the killing machine for Mordecai. And this is the very night that the king can't sleep. Xerxes asks Haman, well, I would really like to honor a man. And Haman thinks he's talking about him. And he recommends this lavish plan to honor someone. And so the king, Xerxes, says, oh, that's a wonderful plan. Execute it and do it all that you have said for Mordecai. Can you imagine the horror in Haman's mind and his heart? He's going, what? You just made me your second in command. I thought you were going to honor me. And now I have to honor this guy who's been dirty and making a fuss in front of the palace. You want me to honor him? So you have to send for all his royal attendants to get him nice and cleaned up, give him his best robe, and then take the king's cape and drape it over him and say, this is the man, this is the one who the king honors. This is how he honors him. And he has to be that person. Interesting. Mordecai's reply to Queen Esther reveals through a question why all of these seemingly random events occurred. He says this, who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? What would you do if you had to risk everything to accomplish the one reason you were placed on this earth? What would you do? What would I do? And so Esther weighs Mordecai's sobering question. She replies, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Stop eating, stop drinking, and pray for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. Okay, remember, Esther has been in this wonderful royal treatment, getting the most sumptuous meals and drinks. And she says to her attendants, oh, by the way, we're going to fast for the next 3 days. They're like, what? When this is done, Esther says, I will then go to the king, even though it is against the law. I'm going to cause some civil disobedience. And if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. So be it. That's Esther 4:16. So after 3 days, she approaches the king uninvited, yet Xerxes then extends his scepter and he says, "Queen Esther, make any request you want, even up to half my kingdom." Can you imagine? The whole court's waiting with bated breath. "Take it, take it, you've just won the lottery." And this is what I say to my wife when she comes into my office. Without first being summoned, I say, "Come in, sweetheart. Don't be afraid. Ask anything you want. You can have up to half of my vast estate. You know that 2004 Toyota Sienna? 167,000 clicks? Half of it is yours." "Sweetie." Well, what luck, right? Instead of asking for half the kingdom, this is what Esther does. She says, "My king, my husband, let's have dinner." And he's like, "I offer you half the kingdom and you want me." Whoa. Like, talk about honor in front of the whole kingdom, right? In front of the whole court. They're like, "Whoa, she likes this guy." So he is just rising up in their eyes. And you can bet that he's feeling pretty good about himself. And then she says, "Oh, but by the way, can we ask Haman to join us for dinner?" "Oh, okay, sure, okay." At that dinner, she then says, "Oh, can we have dinner again?" And King Xerxes is like, "Yeah, for sure. Dinner one-on-one, that's amazing. Oh, and can you also invite Haman again?" "Okay, that's a little odd, but okay." And Haman is now feeling really good about himself because she's saying this in front of the whole court. Haman is also invited. Well, at this next dinner, she exposes Haman's plan to destroy her and her people, revealing for the first time that she is a Jew. And you'll find that in Esther chapter 7. The king is so upset that he storms out of the room, but Haman remains behind to beg for Esther's mercy. And in yet another case of bad luck, Haman stumbles and falls against Esther just as the king walks back into the room. Can you imagine? He sees his beloved queen under Haman and orders him put to death for attempted rape. "Get off my bride." And the minute he says that, the guards are there and they take him off to be executed. Haman is then impaled on the very killing machine that he intended for Mordecai. There's so much irony in this story. And then Xerxes appoints Mordecai to Haman's vacated position. "Oh, by the way, you're the next number two man in Persia." Wow, another lucky development in God's upper story. Remember, the king's decree to kill every Jew cannot by law be revoked. But Mordecai now has the power to be granted a request of the king. So he asks Xerxes, "Wow, now I have the chance to ask for a favor. Can you please give the Jews permission to defend themselves at least?" And the king says, "Sure, you can defend yourselves." So on Adar 13, non-Jewish people from all 127 provinces attacked the Jews. It was a bloodbath, but one carried out at the hands of the Jews who took out over 75,000 people of their assailants, including 10 sons of Haman. The next day they celebrated, and that is a tradition that continues to this day. It is called the Feast of Purim, or it's from the word pur, which means dice. Literally is the Feast of the Dice. It is celebrated every year on March 10 as a reminder that God's upper story is not ruled by chance. It's not a game of chance, but it's by His sovereign power. All the power is in God's hands. He's the one who controls the dice. So when people cast lots, they're not saying, "Oh, let's see what luck has to say." They're saying, "God is going to tell us through these dice." That's what the Feast of Purim is to celebrate, God's sovereign power. His reign is not limited to Jerusalem, but reaches into Babylon and Persia and everywhere else that his people are. Now, here's a question that we all need to consider. What if our greatest fear, our heaviest burden, has been given to us for such a time as this? Esther could have told her cousin to mind his own business. Leave me alone. I'm quite comfortable in the palace. Being a queen has its privileges, you know. Let God take care of our people. Only a fool would risk all that I have just received. And really, to be honest, who would have blamed her? Look what happened to the last queen who refused to obey the palace rules. Now, we may never be in a position where obeying God is a matter of life or death. There are many places in our globe that it is. And in some of those restricted countries that we're praying for the missionaries for, it is an issue of life and death. I hope that we never are in that situation. The worst thing that could happen to most of us, I think, is ridicule by a classmate or a coworker or a neighbor or a family member. Kenneth mentioned that there maybe are some professors or teachers who could or have lost their jobs over their stance. But the worst thing that could happen to most of us for taking a stand for God is just a little bit of ridicule. People may think we're fanatics if we stand for housing, or if we go into the downtown east side advocating for others. Our neighbors may be offended if we hold a Bible study in our backyard in the open air where they can hear us playing a guitar and singing, or maybe having a VBS in our backyard during the summertime. Our colleagues might think that we're Bible thumpers if we pull out our New Testament during lunch hour and read in the break room. Other parents may not like it when we go to a school board meeting and politely share concerns about the values being taught in our children's curriculum. We may even think it's crazy to wake up in the middle of the night burdened about a friend at work who's going through a divorce. Or maybe someone is coming to your mind and you just should pray for them. You have this wild idea that if you could just talk to your friend who's going through this divorce, maybe you can help him find a way to save his marriage. Now, you're not a marriage counselor, but you can't shake the feeling that if you take this to prayer, it can make a difference. I believe God still speaks to us in a quiet whisper, offering us the blessed privilege of saving his people through wild and crazy acts of loving obedience, whether it's prayer or going out and standing on the curbside saying the housing situation in our city is in deep need of care. Imagine what may happen in our families or neighborhoods and cities and nations and world if we adopt Esther's commitment as our own. I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. If I face ridicule, I face ridicule. It's okay. Esther was willing to take her chances because she knew who controlled the dice. Now listen to the wise words of Solomon. He says this, "We may roll the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall." You'll find that in Proverbs 16:33. Are we willing to make the same bet? Well, just like God watched over the Israelites, God promises to watch over his people. That's you, that's me, that's his church, global. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17 tells us all of the Old Testament feasts were a shadow of what was to come in Christ. Sin rolled the dice and ordered the day of our death, but on the ultimate day of judgment, Revelation 20, instead of us being thrown into the lake of fire, sin and death are thrown into the lake of fire instead. Just like the Haman and the Mordecai story, things were turned around. In Jesus, the tables are turned. So let me close with this thought and this question for us to take home. What is the current fear that we are facing right now that is stirring up the kind of anxiety the Jewish people faced as they anticipated their day of annihilation? We have learned that no matter what the situation for followers of Jesus Christ, God is in control. Working behind the scenes, he's the one who's controlling the dice. He's the one pulling the strings or allowing things to happen. For we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. Amen? Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask those who are serving communion to please come forward. And while they do that, I'm going to ask the worship team to also come and join me up on stage. And I ask the rest of us to bow in prayer as they prepare. Lord, we want to thank you that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set us free from the law of sin and death. Thank you for your assurance through your word that you will always be with us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? For we are convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor Satan, nor anything present nor the future, nor any powers, neither the height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.